Now, we spent some time on Judaism last time. We talked about the groups that were dominant during the time of Jesus, a little bit about the history of... That's all right. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. And then we started talking about modern Judaism. But were there any questions about Judaism in general that came up since our discussion?
Did we touch on
all of them? I did touch on all of them. All right. We talked about the Maccabean period that began in 164 BC. The Hasidim became the dominant group, which led to the Pharisaical group. The group at that time, which had been willing to compromise with the Greek culture, the Sadducees, became the chief rulers eventually. They're the ones who went by only the five books, and they didn't believe in the resurrection and that kind of stuff. The Zealots, we talked about the Essenes. Anyway, there was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 132. That was the one that really scattered the Jews across the face of the Mediterranean, southern Europe, etc. Also into Babylonia. And then, so during the Middle Ages, you had the Sephardic, and the Ashkenazis. I talked a little bit about the formation of Kabbalah, with the kind of the mystical form of Judaism. All right. So now the modern picture, we have four groups, three that I think we need to be aware of, and that would be Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed. Okay, those are the three groups I think you should be aware of. And when you see caricatures of Jews with the thing with the sideburns and the hair and all that, that's going to be the Orthodox Jews. These would be the inheritors of the Pharisaic tradition, more or less. Okay, so they're following the traditions of the Mishnah and the Talmud. They're following the dietary laws, not just the ones that are in Leviticus, but the volumes and volumes of additional interpretations of that. That would be your Orthodox Jews. So the most obvious division today is between Orthodox and Progressive. The Orthodox Jews adhere to a very strict oral law. They diligently follow the Sabbath. They refuse to... They won't drive to their synagogues because that would be breaking the Sabbath, those kinds of things. There are... Jewish groups tend to also have their messiahs. And, again, that's a recurring theme in Judaism throughout the Middle Ages. This person was declared to be the Messiah. This person was declared to be the Messiah. Today, that tends to come from within Orthodox Judaism, not within Conservative or Reformed. Okay, Reformed Judaism began in the 18th century, that'd be the 1700s, in Germany. Alright, so that would make it Ashkenazi. Influenced by the Enlightenment. So this is a very liberal, they're called Reformed, but let's just call them liberal, because that's a fair description of this Jewish group. So they adopted the principles of the Enlightenment. They certainly wouldn't take the authority of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures, to be legitimate. They adapted local culture. They stressed science and modernism, critical evaluation, these kinds of things. Obviously, education. And they pretty much almost completely got rid of worrying about the oral law and kosher and those kinds of things. So that'd be your liberal. All right. Let me see. And do I have a... I guess I don't have a... slide on the conservative Jews, and those are the ones who they're conservative compared not to the Orthodox, not at all. They're calling themselves conservative because they're a reaction against Reformed Judaism. So the conservative Jews, which I do believe is the largest number of Jews in the U.S. by far, but I could be wrong. All right, they're the ones who are going to still observe kosher to some extent. They're going to, be into the different ceremonies, Passover, Yom Kippur, these kinds of things. They're going to support Israel politically and economically, those kinds of things. Okay? Those would be the three main groups within Judaism. Okay?
John, do they all get along?
The Orthodox don't get along with anybody else, okay? Basically, they think the others are not Jews at all. Okay, and if you go to Israel, it's even a more stark thing. Because in Israel, the Orthodox Jews don't have to serve in the army. There's a lot of... They're a small minority, but they're kind of like... Forgive me, but they're kind of like the NRA in America, where they have a very, very powerful small group with a very, very powerful influence. Okay? You understand that? All right? So, yeah. Go ahead.
Don't they all observe the Jewish holidays?
Yeah, okay. If you call yourself a Jew, you're probably going to observe the Passover. You're probably going to at least take the day off for Yom Kippur, those kinds of things. Yeah.
And then also the, I don't know why I'm
blanking
on it right now, but when you turn 13?
Bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, yes. That's common to all forms of Judaism, definitely. The bar mitzvahs for the boys, the bat mitzvahs for the girls, around the age of 12 or so. There's nothing about that specifically in the Old Testament, but yeah.
Why do they not still do obviously that culturally would be weird, but they don't just sacrifice them anymore?
Right, that's after 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, the Jews... Jewish sacrifice discontinued. In Hebrews 8, verse 23, it says, it's talking about Judaism, this system which is old and fading and which will soon pass away. And within just a couple of years of when that was written, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was leveled. And so at that point, Judaism changed its focus from the temple to the synagogue. That process had already started. Yeah, the Pharisees, they focused more on the synagogue simply because the Sadducees controlled the temple. So, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The Sadducee party was completely eliminated. They did not exist at all, as far as I know. And at that point, no sacrifice. And for the Jews, how can you do sacrifice if you don't have a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? So are there Jewish groups that hope that they'll eventually reestablish the temple on that mount? Yes. Is this a political possibility? Absolutely no. I mean, World War III would happen. Yeah.
So what do they think they need to do to get to heaven then?
Well, if you talk to Jews, it's interesting because we set up a debate between Shmuel Bateach and Shabir Ali and Doug Jacoby, and that came up in the debate. The premise of the debate was, which is the true legacy of Abraham? And it was interesting because the Shmuel Bateach acknowledged, he pointed out, which I was well aware of, he pointed out that the sacrifices never dealt with willful sin. The sacrifices were only for incidental sin, accidental sins, sins of passion. But if somebody willfully sinned, there was no sacrifice. And I was a little bit surprised when he said that, because you could read the Old Testament, you could see it for yourself right away. And so then he was asked, well, then how's that work? And he said, well, repentance. So in Judaism, faith and repentance were always required for going to heaven. Now, salvation, the word salvation isn't found in Judaism per se. Because salvation, an implication of salvation is having the Holy Spirit in us, living as a forgiven person. And the Jews didn't have that concept. Okay? But they had the hope that through faith, obedience, and repentance, they could have eternal life. Okay, so their concept is a little bit closer to Christianity than you might be thinking. So the Jews, well-educated Jews, understood that this sacrificial system was not the key to going to heaven. Okay, it was the key to being pure, to being able to worship, to go to the temple, to have the outward purity. Yeah?
Isn't that what Yom Kippur is all about, though, that you take a look back at your life and
yeah.
Here's the good I did, here's the bad I did, okay, let me figure out what more good I can do to
yeah.
Without the bad and try to...
Yes, and also the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, which comes not long before that, that's the rabbis teach that's when you're supposed to repent and look back, because that's the new year. So, they have the trumpet, and they say, stay awake all night to be prepared for this, and kind of look at your sins, get ready for the last judgment. It's interesting because, they do the trumpet call, and of course, you look at Matthew 25, it talks about the trumpet call. So that's a prophecy of Jesus coming back. But anyway, yeah, so the idea of repentance, the idea of reflection on your sin, that's definitely still part of Judaism, but the sacrificial system is completely wiped out for almost 2,000 years.
It's interesting because one of my really good friends is an Ashkenazi Jew.
Yeah.
So for Yom Kippur, what she and her family do is they actually write out their sins.
Yeah.
They make like a sin list, and then they tear it up and they send it out.
The whole idea of the scapegoat and putting it on the scapegoat. Yeah, I don't think they literally do a scapegoat thing anymore, but yeah. Again, of all the world religions, the one closest to Christianity clearly is Judaism. All right. Now, with Reformed Jews, I don't know if they even do that kind of stuff, but. Yeah. All right. Kabbalah, kosher, just talking about the dietary regulations. You can't put the milk with the meat together. That's not exactly the Old Testament, but they put this big fence around it so you can't eat a cheeseburger. Those kinds of things. What the Bible says is don't cook the calf in the milk of the mother, that kind of thing. And that was about animal cruelty. And Jews tend to have strong convictions against animal cruelty, which comes straight out of what the Old Testament teaches. All right. And the whole kosher slaughtering and all that. Again, that's about being merciful. And these are, the concepts are good, I would say.
And the Sabbath too, right?
Of course. The Sabbath, obviously, is big to the Jews, obviously.
An Orthodox Jew at a hotel, we say that. And
yeah.
They said, oh, well, on Sunday I have to have somebody let me into my room because I can't.
Right, right. Interesting, when we did our debate, it was on the eve of the Sabbath. All right, it was on it was Saturday night. So, the hotel where Shmuley Batei, he had to fly in before Friday, obviously. And the hotel he was staying was maybe 2 miles or so from the event, maybe even 3 miles, I don't know. And see, he couldn't speak into a microphone because he's not even an Orthodox Jew, but he was very conservative. So he couldn't even speak into a microphone because it was the Sabbath. So we had to time the event. We looked up when the sun would set in Chicago on that particular day, and according to the Jews, they got always protected. They added, I think it was 20 minutes, I can't remember. So we had to time it. Now, the problem was the event started before that. So what we did was we had him speak third. He had to go third so that it would be after 7:40. The problem was in June in Chicago, the sun goes down really late. I think it was more like 8 o'clock that he could get up and speak. But in addition to that, he had to walk. Obviously. Now, luckily, it wasn't an Orthodox Jew, otherwise, he couldn't have walked as far as he did. But it was an absolute torrential downpour. It's unbelievable. And he was soaked to the skin when he got there. We couldn't give him a ride or anything like that. So, anyway. So, Judaism. Now, next, any more questions about Judaism? Now, yeah.
So, in the Old Testament, there, the Israelites had gotten involved in a lot of the religions that were around them, and got into a lot of witchcraft and stuff like that. And it seemed like there was just that reoccurring thing where they would get into that sort of practice.
Yeah.
Are those sorts of things still prevalent, as far as you know?
No.
No.
After Antiochus Epiphanes and the whole situation with 167 to 164 BC. Jews in general forsook idolatry.
Okay.
All right, and even after what happened with the captivity in Babylon, even after that period, you find very little idolatry, very very little. All right, before the captivity, before the destruction of Jerusalem, idols were everywhere. In fact, archaeologists have noticed more idols in Jerusalem than anywhere else in Palestine. It was a horrible situation. But apparently God's method worked. It did. And then what happened in 167, even more so. So the Jews became, as a whole, more faithful in that sense. And really, the greatest period of Judaism in terms of politically and religiously probably was the period after 164 BC. But that's debatable, of course. All right, good. So now the next religion to cover is Islam, but I'm skipping that. My friend Dan's going to come down next week and discuss Islam. We're going to spend more time on that religion than any other. I'm going to spend an entire class period on that, because since it is about 1.6 billion of the world's people and by far the most influential religion in the world outside of Christianity, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. So I'm skipping that. Now remember, we're kind of moving from the outside sort of in. We're coming in, we came in towards monotheisms, so that's why we did Baha'i and Judaism and Islam, and then we're coming in closer to Christianity, but we're going to take a little bit of a side trip into some what I would call strange religions. Okay, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these kind of bizarre religions, but I just want to give you at least a feeling for them. So we're going to cover two of them, just two of them, and those are going to be Christian Science and Scientology. Okay, spend a little bit of time on those two. That'll be interesting. So what do Christian Science and Scientology have in common? One thing for sure is definitely not science.
No.
All right, that's for sure. All right, Christian Science. Now, 30 years ago, Christian Science was a very, very influential religion. They peaked roughly 4 million members in the 40s and 50s and 60s. Now they're down to less than a million. The Christian Science Monitor, everywhere you go, you'd see, and they were in the news all the time, a controversy about their health practices and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, I think 10 or 20 years from now, I probably won't even bother to mention this group, because I think we can assume pretty much they're on the way out. All right, but it's definitely an interesting religious group, and it kind of is symbolic of the kinds of things that happen here and there. So I think it's worth spending at least a little bit of time thinking about the Christian Science group. So founded by, excuse me, let me get my pointer here. Their prophet, Mary Baker Eddy. All right, their headquarters in Boston. She was influenced by Quimby. In the early 1800s, there was all this kind of occultism and spiritualism and seances that swept Europe and America. And so there were these religions that were kind of offshoots of the whole occult movement. And phrenology and all these strange things that seemed very big back then. So this guy, Phineas Quimby, started the New Thought Movement. And this is kind of like sort of making a cult into a religion. Quimby said, God is universal wisdom and intelligence. God is presence. God is loving principle. All right, students, let's test you out here. What does that sound like?
Pantheism.
All right. This is pantheism. Very good.
It's up there.
Oh. Well, at least you're honest. I'm glad this is a Christian group, so you admitted your sin.
Honest is a good thing, man.
Yeah.
No sin there.
Yeah. All right. So, there's a number of these groups. They were called mind science. There were these religions on mind science. And it's really kind of a little bit similar to the power of positive thinking. Seriously, I mean, the power of positive thinking is not a religion, but these were religions, kind of power of positive thinking kinds of religions. That's what Christian Science is. Now, I'll tell you one thing. There's two things it's definitely not. It's definitely not Christian, and it's definitely not science. Now, of course, this is in the 1800s in America, so you had to kind of appear Christian. So that's what Mary Baker Eddy chose to do for reasons of her own decision. I'm not going to judge her necessarily. But she had to appear Christian, so she kind of sort of dressed Christianity up in clothing, which was about the occult, a weird combination of the occult and the power of positive thinking. Interesting. So all of these groups, and there were a number of them, had this idea that the emphasis on disease and through spiritualism you'll overcome disease, through positive thinking. The idea is disease is an error created not by God but by man. So in other words, because of errors in our thought processes and through lack of connection to the universal intelligence, then disease is created. Alright? And so if you didn't have any false beliefs, you wouldn't have any diseases. That's what Mary Baker Eddy taught anyway. All right. A couple of things about Eddy. Let me see here. Oops. Aha, it's not on. Is it going to work now? Ah, of course. One thing about me is I tend to forget stuff. Okay, here we go. Come on. There we go, Mary Baker Eddy. She was subject from infancy to convulsive attacks of a hysterical nature and many nervous fits. She had significant mental illness, possibly epilepsy, who knows. And she was she had a very, very sensitive nature, let's say. She went to a meeting by Quimby and he did his abracadabra thing and she was cured completely. But then all the symptoms came back a few months later, but never mind that. All right, so that's kind of how she became a disciple of Quimby. Here's a quote from Mary Baker Eddy. She said, "The works I have written on Christian Science contain absolute truth." So she claimed to be a prophet, obviously. She's claiming to speak with authority. Okay, it's not Christian, and neither is it science. And this came out over time. In the 1990s, there were at least 18 documented cases of children who died. No question about it, documented proof. They died simply because the parents refused to get them medical treatment. That's in the 1990s when the group's numbers had already gone down quite a bit. So we can assume hundreds, thousands, probably tens of thousands of people died because they refused to get medical treatment. All right, some of them were convicted of child endangerment and even manslaughter, and some of the stories are really quite horrific about children suffering and the parents refusing to take them to a doctor. So there's no scientific verification of any of this stuff at all, that's for sure. We'll look at a quote about that later on. Is it Christian? Well, I'd say definitely not, because she was quite clear. She said, "Jesus was a mere man. He was an embodiment of the Christ principle." Now, what's the Christ principle? Well, that's the same as this God presence, this universal wisdom, this loving principle. So she just called it the Christ principle. That's kind of what the Gnostics did in the first and second century. They had this pre-existing religion, and they tried to Christianize it. Because Jesus was really popular, I guess. So that's what Mary Baker Eddy did. She took the occult, spiritualism, and this power of positive thinking and kind of dressed it up in Christian clothing. Okay, that's the general idea. She said he definitely did not die on a cross. How could somebody who's got the true, highest inner consciousness, this Christ principle, how could he die on a cross? That's ridiculous. And he certainly didn't resurrect from the dead. You know, that wouldn't make any sense, according to her anyway. All right, so Jesus is divine mind, a mere human, expression of Christhood, whatever that is. And according to Christian Science, and this is the same as a New Age religion, that salvation is released from ignorance. Okay? So, for example, ignorance, in the case of New Age, ignorance of the fact that there's no such thing as sin. And once you understand there's no such thing as sin, that you're, you know, all good, then you become, you know, you achieve this higher level of consciousness. So sin, evil, and sickness, and even death are illusions, which are conquered by denying them. Well, that you can see how that solves the sin problem. All right? And yet they, you know, put themselves off as being a Christian group for a long time. My question is, if you deny the existence of cancer, is that going to make it go away? Do you really? Do we have some double-blind experiments supporting this idea? Okay. And according to Mary Baker Eddy, the Trinity is life, truth, and love. That's the Trinity, not Jesus, Father, and Holy Spirit. They don't believe in hell, obviously. All right. Here's their scriptures, if you will. Science and health. One must use science and health with a key to the scripture to properly interpret the Bible. Believe it or not, they actually use the Bible a fair amount. It's hard to really conceive of. But again, obviously, they're looking at the Bible through science and health. All right, so their scripture is science and health. All right, it's kind of like, you know, Mormons and other groups who use the Bible, but it's really a sham because they're interpreting it through another book. And it's, given what I already said, it seems pretty shocking they use the Bible, but they do. They actually use the Bible, but they interpret it esoterically. They kind of allegorize it. And they don't take the miracles seriously. They don't believe in the resurrection. These are all just allegorized in this religion. All right, here's some quotes. The cause of all so-called disease is mental, a mortal fear, a mistaken belief of conviction of the necessity and power of ill health. Mary Baker Eddy actually lived to be fairly old. She had significant illness throughout her life. She was challenged by a publisher in the New York Sun in 1898. Eddy challenged the world to disprove, this is what she said, she challenged the world to disprove that she had healed, to disprove that she had healed a variety of serious illnesses, including cancer. So she publicly said, you know, prove that I didn't cure these people. But that's the wrong question, you see. You need to prove that you cured somebody, you see. So that's a logic error. Prove that I didn't cure this person. You can't do that. And she's smart enough to know that. But she forgot to ask the right question, which is, prove you actually cured somebody. All right, and of course, then you'd have to announce ahead of time, you know, here's this person with disease, you know, that kind of stuff. And obviously, like all these false miracle workers, it doesn't work. So Charles Reed, later the president of AMA, offered to present similar cases for her to heal, which she politely declined. In other words, given the opportunity to prove she could heal people, she knew she was a charlatan and a total liar and a cheat and a whatever. So are you kidding? She's not going to go for that one. So she politely declined. And he said, if by her Christian science she shall cure any one of them, I shall proclaim her omnipotence from the housetops. And if she shall cure all, even half of them, I shall cheerfully crawl upon my hands and knees, that I may both touch the hem of her walking dress. A little bit of sarcasm there. All right, great. Any questions about Christian science? Interesting religion. Yes?
So, how did they come to combine, you know, the way that they want to go and the way that they want to think? How do you combine, you know, just some of the truth?
People are attracted to the occult, and they always have been, and they always will be. Seances, you know, contacting the dead, you know, kind of the whole mind science, mind over body thing. People are attracted to that. All right, and during the 1800s, in order to pull it off, you had to make yourself be pseudo-Christian. And apparently, people will believe almost anything. And apparently, the fact that what their belief was completely counter to everything the Bible said, apparently it didn't influence these people particularly much. And you're well aware, you can use the Bible to support practically anything. You're aware of that, obviously, right? And so if you train people, for example, using this book, and as we'll see, using the writings of the Watchtower Society or whatever, if you train them how to think and how to interpret the scriptures, if you carefully train them through your organization, apparently you can pull it off to some extent. Okay, it seems to be the case. Yeah?
There's that storefront that's in El Cajon. Is that one of the...
Probably. In the 60s and 50s, they were everywhere. Yeah. Christian Science, that's what they did. They had storefronts. Yeah. So they had like a Christian Science bookstore. They're very intellectual. They're very intellectual, appealing to intellectual people, interestingly. My uncle was a Christian Scientist. All right? And, you know... They actually are not necessarily reaching out to the very, very poor and uneducated, interestingly. And they had the Christian Science Monitor, and they had a very intellectual, you know, approach, if you will. Yeah?
It's more like mind control.
Mind control. I don't think it was like, not like, say, Jehovah's Witness. It would be a little bit more mind control, sort of cult like. I don't think it depends what we mean by mind control. If you mean using my mind to control my body, yes. But you mean mind control as in, as the organization sort of, you know, blatantly manipulating people's thinking to kind of force them to think. You know,
yeah.
No. I don't think that that's a fair description. That'd be a fair description of Scientology, probably. Scientology, absolutely. No doubt. Mind control going on there? Yes. Alright, Jehovah's Witness? Yeah, that may be a little strong for a Jehovah's Witness. Scientology, definitely. But Christian Science, I don't think that'd be a fair accusation.
Okay.
Yeah?
I'm not sure if this question is a little out of place, but during the 18th, before the turn of the century, I mean, is Mary Baker Eddy, is she the founder of like a group of people? Because wasn't during that period of time, you know, women were not really looked upon, you know, in a prominent position?
In religious circles, not necessarily. For example, Seventh-day Adventists and Christian Science both were founded by women, basically. So that is an odd phenomenon, I guess. I haven't studied that carefully enough that I can give you a good explanation. But apparently in religious kinds of things, a significant number of Americans didn't find that to be an issue at all. Okay? If the same woman had run for political office, I'm sure they wouldn't have won. They didn't even have the right to vote. So that's true. That is really interesting. That you have two major religious movements in America in the 1800s, both of which were started by women, and women who were prophetesses. That is interesting. But I'm agreeing with you, that's interesting. I don't have a good explanation for that. But it is definitely interesting. Now, Scientology was definitely not started by a woman, started by a man. All right. Now, this is right up there in terms of bizarreness, I guess. L. Ron Hubbard, who started out as a science fiction writer, and not even one of the better ones, actually. I mean, I was a big science fiction fan when I was a kid, and L. Ron Hubbard, that's kind of like your cheap pulp science fiction, you know. All right. Even in science fiction circles, he's not, you know, he's the low quality, let's just say that. And eventually he created this science fiction thing that became a religion. And people actually believe in it. It's amazing. The scripture, if you will, of his religion, actually, now even Scientologists separate his pure science fiction from his, well, possibly science fiction, you know what I'm saying, the religious writings. But all of his writings that we would call Scientology are considered their scripture. And he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot. But by far the most influential is called Dianetics. You've probably heard of it. The Modern Science of Mental Health, published in 1950. He didn't actually establish the religion until 1954. All right. And the parallels between L. Ron Hubbard and Joseph Smith are really quite interesting. Of course, there's huge differences, but there are some interesting parallels. All right. And the little quote, I was watching The Night Show and Tom Cruise is on there and he said, "Psychology is pseudoscience." Okay. So my response is, well, all right, Scientology is pseudoscience. I teach about pseudoscience in my intro scientific thought, and I say, we're not going to call any religion pseudoscience. Okay, we're not going to do that. It's not really fair. One exception, though, Scientology. We're going to do it. Yes?
What is pseudoscience?
Oh, this is basically when an idea is put forth as being scientific, but it's not supported by any kind of experiment or evidence, okay? And this religion is a kind of pseudoscience, as we'll see, the whole thing with little electrical signals and all that kind of stuff. Yes. Okay. So here's the theology. And let's see if you can kind of place it in the range here. And I don't know, forgive me, I'm going to be a little bit cynical here, but I'm just imagining L. Ron Hubbard saying, you know, the prophets are okay, you know, but what if I make a religion? Wouldn't that kind of raise the prophet level? I mean, forgive me for being so cynical, but everything I see about this religion says this really smart guy started this religious scam, and it got some, you know, traction, and he just kind of went with it, and it became a multi-million-dollar profit venture, and he just kept going, and then when he died, the other people, they just kept going. That's all I can think of. It just has all the appearance that's exactly what it is. So men are thetans. We're thetans. We're sort of like demigods, if you will. We're immortal spirits. And God, by definition, is all theta. He's the eighth dynamic. Okay? And our problem is we may be thetans, but we have these engrams. And these engrams tie us down to the physical world, so we can't reach our state of being all clear and being recognizing that we're thetans. That's the idea of Scientology. All right. The goal of Scientology is to eliminate your engrams. Where he came up with that, I don't know. Engrams, so you can realize your true nature, which is that of a thetan. It might be a thetan, I don't know, thetan. So here would be a statement of their theology. Man is not limited, is not the limited and pitiful body and ego he mistakenly imagines himself to be. He is a thetan, whose fundamental nature is basically good and divine. He is not morally fallen, rather he is simply ignorant of his own perfection. His only fall was into matter, not sin. This sounds like New Age religion, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
It's New Age religion, except very highly profitable New Age religion. Okay. So there we go, Dianetics. Basically, all L. Ron Hubbard's books are scripture. Okay. Not his science fiction ones, but again, the distinction between the science fiction ones and his religious ones are not as big as you think. So basically then, if you get involved in this thing, by the way, you might, why is this so attractive? Because people have problems in their life. They have worries and, you know, and they said, come here, we'll solve that. You hook up to the machine and we'll take care of you and we'll love you and have this nice little group. And, you know, people are attracted to this. All right, so then you go for an audit, and you have these auditors, and they hook you up to this, I kid you not, electropsychometer, I kid you not. And it's basically this box with little lights that flash. Uh-huh. And apparently, from what I've heard, I guess it's the electronics inside the box are part of the electronics that are in a lie detector. All right, so basically, they're looking for the kind of a signal that is a signal to a lie detector. Of course, the person who's lying is not the one being attached to the machine. It's the auditor. So basically then, if you were to go to Scientology, you would be pronounced as pre-clear. So you're not clear yet. All right. And so the auditor guides you through it. Now, these engrams are things that got associated with you before you were born, typically while you're in your mother's womb. But remember, we're all immortal thetans. It could be stuff that was accreted to you. It's a little bit like karma, sort of, accreted to you even before you were, you know, conceived in your mother. And so they're going back and finding these deep memories here that are not actual memories at all, which they're going to kind of confront, and then they do it, and then you're clear of that one, but you got to come back for some more, and there'll be another several thousand dollars, and then you'll be all clear. By then, there's this inner circle that get caught up into the mind control thing. So most Scientologists aren't getting caught up in mind control, no, but there's that inner circle that basically live in their little cult centers and can't, you know, they're not allowed to leave, and all this kind of stuff that goes on. Okay? So, of course, you have to deal with Jesus. All religions have to deal with Jesus, that's for sure. So, according to L. Ron Hubbard, he was a shade above clear. That means he was not only a true Thetan in that he was all clear, but he's a shade above all clear. He's like the super Thetan. All right. I don't think Jesus would agree with that. So anyway, that's a bizarre religion. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that. It's more like just for fun to talk about that religion. Although, now, I'm going to skip this section about Islam. All right, we've got to crank through this really quickly. Okay, and that's going to be next week. Got more slides on Islam than any other. All right, here we go. Okay, good. I'm not teaching this. We're almost there. All right, Mormonism. I promise we do Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. Because clearly Mormonism is a significant issue, and there are many of them here in town. I think the more we know about Mormonism, the better off we're going to be. There is over 17 million Mormons in the world. All right, it is a huge group. There's about 7 million in the U.S. now, and then about 10 million overseas. The population in the U.S. has plateaued. It's mainly baptizing the children. Their evangelistic efforts have, you know, moderated in the U.S., but they're going after it worldwide. They're still growing fairly quickly. Okay. Founded by Joseph Smith. Born in 1805 to a very, very poor family. Lived in Vermont. Basically, he lost all the money from his dowry with his wife, went to New York, settled in the region around Palmyra. There is Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, I would put him a step below L. Ron Hubbard in that he didn't have any actual profession that he did. He was basically a treasure hunter and a diviner. And so he would do divining rods to find water, and he would do treasure hunts. Basically, he was just a charlatan, an absolute out and out. I was going to use a Yiddish word that I think it technically is swearing, so I won't call him that. But you know, he was just a ripoff artist, a religious fraud. And it was well known in the air for being that. Okay, he was virtually illiterate. He'd only been to the third grade, which is reflected in the Book of Mormon. But later on, he studied a lot. He was a smart guy. It's not a lack of intelligence. And by the end of his career, his writing was actually, you know, fairly decent. So he did not remain a virtually illiterate person. He was very into education. Unlike his successor, Brigham Young, who was totally against education, it's very ironic to have Brigham Young University. But Joseph Smith put the Mormon movement on a track where education was valued, actually, fairly significantly. And it somehow survived despite Brigham Young, not because of Brigham Young. So anyway, Joseph Smith was arrested for scamming people out of money in these treasure hunting things. And he had these treasure stones that he supposedly found using divining rods. And he put his head in a hat and it would tell him, and he kind of, dig here, we'll find the treasure, these kinds of things, using these magic stones. Now, sometime around 1823, he had a revelation. To me, it seems kind of similar to L. Ron Hubbard's. Because the bottom line is, he wasn't making very much money scamming people out of their gullible, uneducated people out of their money by saying that he could find treasures and all this kind of stuff. So he decided to do a religious scam instead. So he just invented this religious scam, and he went with it for the next 21 years, and it did okay. He made a lot of money, and he had a lot of sex with a lot of women, but then he died. That's kind of, he got killed. All right, that's kind of the story in a nutshell, but let's go into the details a little bit. So according to Joseph Smith, now obviously we don't think that this vision in 1823 happened, and probably he made this up after the fact anyway, All right, because during 1823 he was still doing this whole, you know, numerology and you know, seances and all this kind of stuff. All right, so he claims he had a visit from the angel Moroni. And he said, you'll be given these golden plates on the hill of Cumorah. There is the hill. It's not a huge hill, but in the region around Palmyra, New York, it's a pretty big hill, actually. It's a decent-sized hill. And he was told that buried under the hill of Cumorah will be the golden plates that are the story of these ancient people in the New World. Okay? That's what he said, anyway. But he was told, you're not ready yet, you're not spiritual enough. He was told at the time, don't join any religious groups. Basically, you leave all those Christian groups because they're all just, you know, falling away, essentially. He didn't obey that, actually. He joined up with the Methodist Church. But nevertheless, that's what he said. All right, and then in 1827, he was finally pure enough. So he went and dug up the golden plates. He found them on the hill Cumorah. And there were many, many of these golden plates, which, of course, nobody ever saw, and it was written in Reformed Egyptian. Now, here's a question. What is Reformed Egyptian? Well, it's not an actual language. Now, he had one of his followers, one of his really excited followers, thought he was going to, you know, prove that this is a Reformed Egyptian. So he made the bad mistake of actually taking him to an expert in Egyptology to New York University to kind of look at him and confirm. And it certainly was not confirmed. That's for sure. All right. By the way, not the golden plate. It was a transcribed picture of it. Sorry. So basically, Joseph Smith produced like a transcribed version of one of the plates. You caught me on that error. Very good. You're paying good attention. All right, anyway, so Joseph Smith from his youngest age was really into sort of the mythology of the Indians, essentially. And it was a common belief in that time, including many, many Christian groups, the common belief was that the Indians were Jews, that they were the lost tribes. I'm serious. All right, and Cotton Mather and some of these Puritans actually had this kind of crazy idea that the Indians were corrupted, the 12 tribes that had gone away and been corrupted. And so anyway, he was a storyteller, and so he kind of got caught up into the whole storytelling thing, and eventually wrote the Book of Mormon. All right. So the bottom line is, not making enough money from the treasure hunting, so he decided to write a book. All right. Now, the way it works is he would go into this room, and he would put his head into this hat with these Urim and the Thummim in there, and then according to him, he would get a vision one word at a time, and then his assistants would write it down, and they transcribed the Book of Mormon. Part of the problem was, though, that one of his followers, basically, his wife did not agree with this at all. She was definitely like, what's going on with my husband, with this guy Joseph Smith? So, but he was funding the whole thing. He was paying Joseph Smith. That's what Joseph Smith was living off, this one guy who was fairly wealthy. And so he basically then took the golden plates, didn't open up the box, to basically to show his wife, not the golden plates, the transcript. So he'd written, like they'd spent like 6 months or so, and this was many, many pages, a very, very long part of the thing. And he took the thing home to show it to his wife, and his wife stole it from him and wouldn't give it back to him. All right, so now what's Joseph Smith going to do? Because, see, this is the inspired Word of God, perfect in every way, but the only way he could pull this off is to redo the whole thing, but she's got the original. And if what he did was different, obviously it was going to be different, so he said, well, you know, God took that away, and so he gave me these new plates, and now we're going to transcribe the new plates. Aha! All right, that's kind of what happened there. That's interesting. Anyway, we go on and on about that. It's an interesting story. A quote from you know, from the biography there of Joseph Smith. His translation complete, Joseph had one further use for the golden plates. So what he did was, he took his four closest associates, David Whitmer and these other guys, and he said, I'm going to show you the golden plates. And they've been carrying around this box, it was kind of heavy, who knows what was in it. He told his wife, if you look at them, you'll die, God will strike you dead. So even his wife never looked at these plates, but he says, I'm going to show you to them. So he took the four guys out into the woods, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. He says, you know, pray and that you'll see them. And then three of them, he showed up to them, and they saw them. The fourth guy, he didn't see it. So he was all discouraged. He thought he wasn't spiritual enough. So he went off into the woods farther away. This is all Joseph Smith told all this. And then he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And then finally he saw the golden plates. Okay? Now, some of these guys later on said things, and you can read my book, you know, basically, well, we didn't actually see them, but we you know, spiritually saw the, you know, crazy stuff like this. And now if you have a Book of Mormon, and I think I have one here, yes? All right, it includes the four witnesses, and then there was the other eight witnesses. All right, it starts, it's got their signatures here. All right, it's great stuff. The problem with that is all four of these guys left Mormonism. Oliver Crowdery, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, all of them apostatized from Mormonism. That'd be kind of like in Christianity if all 12 apostles says, no, he didn't really rise from the dead. It was just a joke, you know? We're kidding. All right? And then you have the eight other witnesses. Most of them are Whitmers. And not all of them left Mormonism. Like five out of the eight left Mormonism. Three of them stayed with Joseph Smith. A couple of them, he actually had sex with their wives and took their wives away, but they stayed with him even despite that. So you get the feeling this is not a great beginning for a spiritual movement here, it seems like. Alright, anyway, Joseph later announced that Moroni had come back and taken the plates back to heaven. Very, very convenient. Okay. Alright, like I said, all those witnesses became apostate later on. Joseph Smith started in Palmyra. He had a very small group of followers, maybe 50 or 100 or so. But then he moved to Kirtland, Ohio. So started in Palmyra, went to Kirtland, Ohio. That should be farther west. It's closer to Cleveland. It would be a suburb of Cleveland today. And there he came across a guy named Sidney Rigdon. And Sidney Rigdon became kind of like his right-hand man. Interesting story there, because Sidney Rigdon was a good friend of Alexander Campbell. Some of you know who Alexander Campbell is, yes? Alexander Campbell began the movement that became the Church of Christ. And so Sidney Rigdon was one of the closest associates with Alexander Campbell, beginning the Restoration Movement. And Mormons believe that they are a Restoration Movement, as you know, Church of Christ and the Christian Church also believe they're a Restoration Movement. And the idea is to restore Christianity as it was in the first century. And really, that is the philosophy of Mormons, and it's the philosophy of Joseph Smith, is that he's reestablishing the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But, you know, he's reestablishing the Christianity that was lost. Now, unlike the Restoration Movement doesn't believe it was completely lost, but he thinks that all that Christianity was completely lost. So he hooks up with Sidney Rigdon. And one thing to note is if you read the Book of Mormon, there's repentance, salvation, you know, repentance by immersion, a baptism by immersion, you know, forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. So Joseph Smith, strangely enough, was highly influenced by biblical Christianity, by the non-denominational biblical form of Christianity, rather than because he was rejecting all those denominations. And it's interesting how much correct doctrine is actually taught by Mormons, despite their whacked out crazy stuff. But one of the reasons for that was Sidney Rigdon. Now, Sidney Rigdon, he left the Alexander Campbell and the disciples, if you will, because he got into gifts, you know, the miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues. And so speaking in tongues was really, really big in the early Mormon movement. Not so much anymore. It was a big thing. They had the big opening of the temple there in Kirtland, and there was, you know, people speaking in tongues all over the place. Joseph Smith later shut that down. So anyway, they're in Kirtland for a while, and the problem was that Joseph Smith started this bank because he was trying to bankroll his whole thing there, and it was an illegal bank, and it went under, and he was in debt by tens of thousands of dollars, so he had to leave. Brigham Young and others left on horseback at full speed, left Kirtland, Ohio, otherwise they're going to be arrested. In the meantime, he'd sent a bunch of people to Independence, Missouri. He went there, but he came back. And at that point, the largest number of Mormons were actually Independence, Missouri, and they were being highly persecuted. And one of the stories of Mormonism is the story of persecution. And the persecution, I believe, was unjustified. The way they were treated was really pretty horrible. You know, Joseph Smith was tarred and feathered, as was Sidney Rigdon. And, you know, Joseph Smith, and the guy was very courageous. He was very courageous. And the way I see it is, he kind of got caught up in his own hype to the point where I don't think he believed what he's saying was true, but he kind of believed he was fated to be this great man. And in some ways, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy. I mean, he became, in many ways, what he said he was, which is this prophet. And he had a big influence, really, on the history of America, you know, the founding of Utah and all this kind of stuff. Very interesting guy.
So who was persecuting
John? Just the run-of-the-mill people. Everywhere they went, they were heavily persecuted. People would burn down their houses. Many of them were murdered, their things taken. You know, everywhere they went, they were treated, you know, horribly. It's completely illegal. Especially in Missouri. Missouri was the worst of all. But really, well, Illinois, as we'll see. Yeah, Jen.
Wasn't it that they were persecuted because they were also doing these under the table things?
Well, the persecution having to do with polygamy, that didn't really start until we're in Illinois. But the fact that people were following Joseph Smith and all these women were coming there, and he was clearly teaching something that was not biblical, to say the least, people kind of figured out the Mormons pretty quickly. In fact, Alexander Campbell, probably the best treatment of the Book of Mormon ever done, and I'd say better than my own in my book, in my opinion, was the one done by Alexander Campbell, where he just absolutely eviscerated the whole Book of Mormon thing. But this, you know, the number of followers in Palmyra were, you know, a few dozen, several thousand, something like 8 or 10,000 in Kirtland. And by the time we're here, we're getting 10 or 20,000. And by the time we're in Nauvoo, 30, 40,000. This was a huge movement, and people were nervous. The Mormons have always kind of been very isolated and very business oriented, and wherever they went, they took over. So if Mormons come into your area, within a little while they own almost all the property, they run all the businesses, they're the sheriff, they're the local militia, and this made people very, very nervous.
So how do they go from being charlatans to being business people that are, it's just hard to imagine.
But isn't a charlatan a business person?
Well, legitimate. Doesn't seem like they would coexist.
Yeah, I mean, Joseph Smith is a very interesting person, as is Brigham Young. And, you know, Brigham Young, he really emphasized hard, honest labor. You could not corrupt that guy. When it came to business practices, he was uncorruptible. And these guys, it's really bizarre, because these guys, in some ways, were more Christian than the Christians from the very beginning. That's what's so bizarre about the whole thing. You know? It's very strange. Brigham Young, he was very conservative on so many areas, but then they had these crazy ideas. It's truly bizarre. It is truly bizarre. But you know enough. Everybody here knows Mormons. They tend to be very, very straight. You know, honest. Except when it comes to their religion, because they're trained that lying is not a sin if you're, you know, trying to convert people. But the CIA loves to hire Mormons. They love them because they're really good at keeping secrets. You know, it's very interesting. Alright, and they had these bizarre things. In Palmyra, they didn't have the things that go on in the temple. But once we get to Kirtland, he's having all these weird ceremonies and, you know, slashing of your clothing and you know, blood oaths and all this kind of stuff. Alright, very interesting. Okay. Anyway, from Kirtland, they ended up in Independence. Actually, before Joseph Smith went to Missouri, they'd been completely kicked out of Independence, and they went to Far West Missouri, which is the farthest reaches of you know, in quotes, white settlement at the time. But even there, in Clay County, they were harassed. Their places burned down. At that time, Joseph Smith got arrested. They're all in jail. They basically broke out of jail. Later on, one of the Mormons was accused of assassination attempt on the governor of Missouri. Now, it's interesting. See, Missouri was a pro-slavery state. Illinois was an anti-slavery state. And so the Illinoisans said, yeah, come here, because they promised to vote. You know, it was like, I can't remember if it was the Whigs or the Democrats. They switched. You could kind of buy the Mormon vote. And believe it or not, Nauvoo was the largest city in Illinois at some point. The largest city in Illinois.
Is it still Nauvoo?
Yeah, it's still there. And the temple's still there. Yep. So anyway, great. And so now they're in Nauvoo. At this point, let me see my next slide here. There's Sidney Rigdon. Joseph Smith ran for president with Sidney Rigdon as his vice presidential candidate. All right, and he was the general Joseph Smith. They had a large militia, and they manipulated the government in Illinois to let them have their own little set of laws and their own militia, about 8,000 strong. Now, there's not without reason, because they were constantly being attacked. I mean, seriously. But probably, you know, there was no way this was going to end anything other than very, very badly. You could see what was going to happen. It was obvious what was going to happen eventually. And so then there's the incident at the Carthage jail. He was arrested again. And basically a mob attacked the jail, stormed it, you know, beat up the people trying to protect Smith and his brother and Hiram Page and others. And some people had thrown some guns in through the window. All right, so there's a bit of a shootout. All right, so Joseph Smith died with a gun in his hand. Not exactly a martyr, but in some ways, I guess he was a martyr. I mean, you know, seriously, in some ways he was. All right, there's Brigham Young. And, of course, you know the story, right? So from there, within about 2 years after that, to some extent, all the furor died down when Joseph Smith was killed. His wife left the movement and went to other places. Brigham Young took over the largest group there and started the very, very famous trek to the Salt Lake Valley. When they did that, this is truly amazing. It's, you know, something like 15,000 people, the worst possible conditions, thousands of them died on the way. The fact that they did that, it's just unbelievable that he was able to pull this off. Brigham Young was an amazing person. He truly was. Amazing organizer, politician, liar, you know, polygamist and all that. But, yeah. Because the bottom line is, Brigham Young realized, and by the way, Joseph Smith had planned something like this when he died. The bottom line is, the Mormons could not coexist. They couldn't. It was impossible. And, you know, just look at what happened everywhere they went. Finally in Nauvoo, we'll have 8,000 soldiers. Mm-mm. So it was impossible. So, and by the way, this was not even part. Utah was not even part of the United States. Utah was part of Mexico at the time. No, actually, it was part of Texas by then. It was part of Texas. It wasn't even part of the U.S. All right.
Is there some place in Joseph Smith's writings or that made Salt Lake Valley the place to go?
No. In fact, he talked about Oregon. He talked about Texas. He was looking for a place to go far enough away so that they would essentially be left alone. You know, the Mormons build up. They went to this isolated desert. But actually, if you look at a map, if you think between the Rocky Mountains and this Pacific coast, what would be the most isolated place that has good soil and plenty of water? And turns out, really, the only logical place was the Salt Lake Valley, completely unoccupied by whites, only by Indians, plenty of water, plenty of good soil. So they did not go into this, you know, desert. But on the other hand, it's truly amazing that they did this trek.
With right? Young friends with Joseph.
Oh, yeah, right. But see, Sidney Rigdon was a very unstable person. Sidney Rigdon would say crazy things, and he was, you know, the polygamy thing had already started, but he was kind of taking it public, and he was, you know, publicly saying we need to take our troops and wipe out all these people and go armies, and we're going to take over the country, and we're going to destroy America, you know, crazy stuff. And Joseph Smith, very smart guy, very, very smart guy. So he kind of pulled away from Sidney Rigdon. And so by the time Joseph Smith died, Brigham Young was kind of his right-hand guy. And that was a smart choice, because really, in many ways, Brigham Young was the opposite of Joseph Smith. He was not this charismatic guy to say crazy things. He was a very careful, very cautious guy. And
thing on that, you mentioned about Joseph Smith, and like you said, kind of a martyr. It just made me think, like, do you think he died because of what he believed, or do you think he died because he was so far in? Like, how would you explain why he went to that?
Yeah, I mean, obviously Mormons treat him as a martyr. I think at some point Joseph Smith knew he was going to die. All right, I'm sure he knew he was going to die. It's just a matter of time. And I guess he figured, well, I'm just going to go for it, you know. And so that's, you know, so he started having, I don't know, 30, 40 women. You know, he's kind of just go for it, you know. Grab for all the gusto you can.
Old Testament, John, was it basing that whole polygamy thing on the Old Testament, or what was that based on?
He's basing it on the fact, in my opinion, forgive me, but I think it's based on the fact that he wanted to have a lot of sex. Now, did he try to justify from the Old Testament? Well, you can read my book. You can read about that. Not really. Basically, he said, in a sense, yes, because he talked about Abraham having more than one wife, and basically he said, you know, all these Old Testament figures have more than one wife, and that's, you know, and if you read in the Pearl of Great Price, in what's called the Book of Abraham, he justifies polygamy there based on the Old Testament, and he even exaggerates the amount of polygamy that was going on even in the Old Testament, and he doesn't notice the fact that this always worked badly. You know, all these polygamists, even in the Old Testament, never worked very well for David, for Abraham, or all right. So anyway, yes, he does try to justify it, but it comes in the form of a revelation from God, though. Okay, and then he—that's in Doctrine and Covenants—and then in the Book of Abraham, he's kind of backdooring it through the Old Testament. Okay, so there's the Book of Mormon. To me, it's just a grade B, a religious fantasy that he wrote. It's a story about the Jaredites and the Lamanites and the Nephites. Now, the Jaredites, they're just a minor thing in the Book of Mormon. And the Jaredites came right after the fall of the Tower of Babel. This is before they were even Jews. So the Jaredites, kind of like the, you know, pre-Jewish, like relatives of Abraham or whatever, came and they established a kind of Judaism here. They crossed the ocean in these cubicle, eight-sided cubicle boxes that didn't have any holes for breathing, so God gave them a revelation, and they put holes in the top and in the bottom, and then they put a cork in there essentially, and so when they got rolled around by the storms, they'd take the cork from the one that was on the top and put on the one that's on the bottom. And a very bizarre story. And they came here and they established a huge cities, and they had all these battles with the natives, the Lamanites. The Lamanites would be, I guess, the Indians, if you will. This huge story in all these cities, and then they basically were defeated by the Lamanites, and all of them died, except this one guy, Curtaliomer. All right, no, excuse me, Coriantumr. And he was the only one left when the next group, the Nephites, came right after about 600 BC. During the time of Hezekiah, the Nephites were a group of Jews which basically were kicked out of Jerusalem, and they're wandering around. They didn't come in little cubes. They came in boats, and they crossed the Atlantic Ocean, and then they met this guy, Coriantumr, who was the last holdout of the Jaredites, and they started this huge civilization, built massive cities, you know, tens of millions, and fought with the Lamanites. And whenever they followed God, their skin got lighter. Whenever they became unrighteous, their skin got darker. And to have dark skin is to be filthy and loathsome. And these battles go on, and finally, you know, Mormon writes these stories down on these plates, and then Moroni, and how they ended up in near Palmyra, New York. That's quite a mystery, because this is all happening actually in Central America somewhere. It's hard to say exactly, but if you read the Book of Mormon, it's really obvious. He's saying, you know, Mexico, southern Mexico, possibly Guatemala. It's really obvious as you read it. Okay, so that's all interesting. All right, kind of the story there. And in the Book of Mormon, baptism for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus is being taught, you know, 450 B.C. It's interesting, because in the Book of Mormon, they're still doing the sacrifices, never mind the fact there's no temple, they're still doing the sacrifices. They're kind of vague, but all these Old Testament sacrifices, of course, Jesus is already being preached, and people are getting baptized, repenting, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but at the same time, they're having these Old Testament sacrifices going on. And of course, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he came and he preached to the Nephites there in Central America. Okay, so there's a scene of that happening. Now, what about the archaeology here? Well, put it this way, there is absolutely no possible, there is not the slightest archaeological support for any of this. This is absolute, complete, utter nonsense. And anybody who says differently, I'll guarantee you they're a Mormon. Because, you know. All right. And if you read the Book of Mormon, it's a huge thing. And by the way, in the Book of Mormon, they're using these iron tools when iron was not in the New World. They have elephants. They have camels. These are, this is in the New World. All right. Cows, horses. Silk clothing, all that, 600 B.C. Elephants even, 600 B.C. That's pretty amazing. Now you have to wonder, how can people believe this? Now, one thing to know about the Book of Mormon, is it 1020 already? What happened?
That started late.
I know, but...
You got caught up on that now.
Should we take a break or not?
Keep going.
All right, keep going. But then, everybody's got. You got to agree. If I'm going to keep going, you got to agree to sign up there before you leave, though. Okay. All right, good. So I'm going to keep going. All right. So now we're going to talk about the bizarre teachings of Mormonism. But interestingly, almost none of them are in the Book of Mormon. There's very little false doctrine in the Book of Mormon. Very little. In fact, if it wasn't such a crazy sermon, it's like, yeah, man, they're actually teaching baptism, and they're clear on it, you know. They're saying, you got to get immersed or you're lost. And, you know, they, you know, kind of like the early Christian writers, where they're kind of more specific than even the Bible is sometimes. And kind of, yeah, it's kind of interesting.
So, what are you saying? Where are those? Bizarre.
Oh, well, I'm getting there.
Okay.
All right. Uh-oh, wait a minute. Things are out of... Uh-oh. All right, that's okay. They're in the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Okay? Doctrine and Covenants, first published in 1833. And these are a series of revelations to Joseph Smith. So, basically, their scripture is the Book of Mormon. Okay? The last... the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There's the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. And then the Bible, so long as it's been correctly translated and carried along, okay? Because they believe many great and precious promises have been removed from the Bible. They teach that. The Doctrine and Covenant is very clear. We don't have a complete Bible. And by the way, it has to be the King James Version. They only use the King James Version because there it's called the Holy Ghost. See, a lot of the language in the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, is kind of Old Testament language. I'm sorry, King James language. And because, see, his is an inspired thing, all right? And so if the inspired thing is the King James Version, that's why they use only the King James Version. Because if you use another version, now wait a minute, because we understand that these are translations, right? But according to Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon ain't no translation. It is the inspired Word of God, not, you know, directly from God, from the Golden Place through Joseph Smith on the paper. So if it's the King James Version, because he has whole sections of the Book of Isaiah just copied. He just plagiarized Isaiah. But it's the King James Version. So it has to be the King James Version only. Okay, you got that? So anyway, Doctrine and Covenants, first published in 1833. And this is where these things are. That's just so you know, Lauren, this is where the crazy doctrines are. They're in the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Okay, and 138 sections of the book. And these are mainly revelations, and most of them are dated, not all of them are. 1832, 1830, 1841, 1844. You can kind of see the evolution of his thinking. The farther along you go, the more bizarre the theology becomes. You can just mark it down. People have studied all this sort of stuff. And at first, it's revelations to Joseph Smith, but then in the last five or six are revelations from Joseph Smith. So he begins to speak himself in the first person. So he's speaking inspired. Instead of somebody speaking to him and he's writing it down, kind of like Muhammad, now it's him speaking. So he went beyond what Muhammad did at that point. Alright, and then there's the Pearl of Great Price, much shorter. Doctrine and Covenants, I would guess, is two-thirds is... I'm sorry, Book of Mormon, I would guess is maybe 60% as long as the Old Testament. It's pretty long. So if you want to read through it, it's a pretty tough job. It'll take you a while. And then the Doctrine and Covenants is pretty long. It may be maybe as long as the New Testament, maybe two-thirds, I don't know, I guess. And then the Pearl of Great Price you could read in a couple hours, a few hours. Okay? Pearl of Great Price contains the Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith, the History, which is a biography, an autobiography by Joseph Smith with additions afterwards, Articles of Faith, which is sort of like a creed. Interesting, if you look at the Creed of Mormonism, you'd find yourself going, yeah, that looks actually pretty good. Looks, you know... Their creed would be pretty similar to what we would probably want to have as a creed if we had a creed, but we don't have a creed. So that's interesting. All right, so here are the teachings. Let's just go through these things, okay? All right. The Father of the Son... What's that? Yeah.
Do modern Mormons distance himself from the Pearl of Great Price? And
absolutely not. Absolutely not. They can't. It's completely impossible. Now, do they distance themselves from some of the teachings of the Doctrine and Covenant and the Pearl of Great Price? Yes. But see, they can't. Without Joseph Smith, you can't have Mormonism. I'm going to do some compare and contrast with Jehovah's Witness. And in that sense, Jehovah's Witness can completely disown Charles Russell. Jehovah's Witness can completely disown Charles Russell and still be a Jehovah's Witness. But Mormons, they cannot disown Joseph Smith. It's impossible. Because without Joseph Smith, there's no Mormonism. Because Mormonism is based on the testimony. This is my testimony. Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. All right? And it's... See, Jehovah's Witness is based on argument, and you know it's an intellectual thing, and winning arguments about doctrine. It's about doctrine, but Mormonism is not about doctrine at all. It's all about a feeling. It's about a testimony, about a burning in your heart, and that essential testimony, burning in your heart, is that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. If you take Joseph Smith out of Mormonism, then there's no Mormonism. So, yeah, go ahead.
Which of the Mormon writings support polygamy?
Oh, I'm getting there. Yeah. Now, here's my prediction is the Mormon Church is going to but they're like an ocean. They're going to gradually become more and more orthodox in every way they can. But, and read my book. I talk about this. I think that in the end it's going to fail because they can't disown Joseph Smith and be Mormonism. And if they can't disown Joseph Smith, then they can't pull it off. There's certain things that they can't disown. Okay? And it, for example, this thing right here, that they're three separate gods. So it's interesting to find out how much of these things Mormons do learn today. Some of them, not at all, but others, absolutely yes. Okay? Good. So anyway, let me go on and keep asking questions. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate gods. Okay? So they're polytheistic. Okay? The Mormons are polytheistic. Now, are they going to tell you that at the door? Of course not. Okay? So here's a quote from Joseph Smith. It says, this is his most famous speech that he gave in 1844, the most famous speech he ever gave. He said, "I will preach on the plurality of gods. I've always declared God to be a distinct personage. Jesus Christ, a separate and distinct personage from God the Father and the Holy Ghost, was a distinct personage and the Spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." All right? And basically, the Doctrine and Covenants teaches that there are many gods. And the God, the Father, is the one who was Abraham. I'm sorry, was Adam. Adam was God the Father. All right? Yes? And that we too could become gods, and we could be the God of a planet, just like the Father, the one in the Bible, was a God of a planet. That's what they teach. Okay, if you don't believe it, go to Book of Abraham, chapter 3, or Doctrine and Covenants, section 76-58, and you can read it for yourself. I've got my Book of Mormon right here, and you can read it for yourself. All right? It taught eternal progression. All right, this is their theology. All right, humans in the highest level of the celestial kingdom can be glorified and become gods, eventually even being over a planet of their own. If you don't believe it, turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, Doctrine and Covenants, section 139, and also Book of Abraham, chapter 3. You can read about that. Okay? And so this is this idea, and I mentioned the three different kingdoms of God, but if you get into the celestial kingdom, that's the highest part of the kingdom of God, and from there you can progress onward, achieving godhood, as all of us could be gods ourselves one day. Do you see why? When I say this is not a Christian religion, I'm not kidding. All right, now I'm going to describe, let's say, Seventh-day Adventists as a Christian religion, more or less. Roman Catholicism as a Christian religion, more or less. I'm not saying they're all saved. I'm just saying they fit within, they believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. They may have some false doctrines, even which would keep them out of heaven. I'm not denying that. But I'm prepared to call them a Christian religion in that they believe in the same Jesus in the same Bible. Okay, but I'm not prepared to call a Mormon a Christian, and I don't care. The Republican Party can declare a nice Christian all they want, but he is not a Christian. Okay.
Did Billy Graham just?
I know he did. Yes, he did. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
yes, he basically Billy Graham gave the right hand of fellowship to, I don't know, the president of the Mormon Church or whatever. I'm not sure who it was. Yes.
So when they make an assertion there that the Father and Son have physical bodies, and then they make an assertion that, you know, anybody who can transport and come over their own body, saying that there's no such thing as death, there's no such thing as dying.
Well, I'm getting there.
Oh.
Well, I'm getting there. So you're reading ahead. Very good. Eternal progression. Humans in the highest level of the celestial kingdom can be glorified. Jesus and Satan were spiritual brothers. That's in Abraham, Book of Abraham, chapter 3. So kind of like one went one way, one went the other. You know, there was Jesus, there was Abraham, kind of Jesus and Satan. They think Lucifer is Satan, and Lucifer is not a word for Satan in the Bible. That's another story. It's a word for Babylon, actually. But anyway, so Lucifer and Jesus kind of, you know, I'll go this way, you go that way. Kind of like Abraham and Lot, you know, something like that. Okay. Oh, here's another speech from Joseph Smith. This is April 1844. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. And this is blasphemy to even read it. I mean, it makes me angry to even read it. Okay. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I'll refute that idea. I'll take away the veil so you may see. He was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Christ Jesus himself did. Here then is eternal life. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you. Okay, so that's Joseph.
Who's the God of our earth, if you can all have
the same one that we worship, except their picture of that God is not quite so exalted as we think, because that God didn't create the universe, for example. In fact, Joseph Smith taught that our universe is made out of reconstituted material. All right? In other words, you know, biblically, God said, let there be light, and the universe was formed, right? But not in Mormonism. All right? Not in Mormonism. So, yeah.
Who's the God that gave him the golden plates then?
This is all underneath the same God that we worship, except very, very bad concept, all right? They have the Father, they have Jesus, you know, the same Father, same Jesus, except a totally bizarre version of it. Okay? So the only God in our world is the same God that we worship, you know? That's the only one. Joseph Smith is not God in their religion. Yes? Can't blame you.
It's all
sciences. All right. There's a very high political figure in Mormonism.
You're about the president of Mormonism?
No.
You mean the former governor of Massachusetts?
Right.
Yes.
So, how do they distance themselves from...
That is such a great question. The thing is, it's so amazing because Mormons, as a rule, overall are more highly educated on average, have higher levels of degrees. What they do is they're trained to compartmentalize your mind from your heart and your feeling. And the job of them, see, that's why they're the opposite of Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not like them. They're the exact opposite of Jehovah's Witness. So Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to train the intellect to believe in this stuff. But with Mormonism, that's a whole other sphere. It's a testimony, a burning in your heart. And if you have that testimony, that burning in your heart, you know, all these arguments are secondary. That's the way Mormonism works. So it's maintaining that burning in the heart. That's what a Mormonism, they'll share to you. I hope you have what I have, which is this feeling of knowing that, you know, that I'm, of course, I won't say that I'm a God, essentially. Okay, so it's has nothing to do with rational argument. So it's a waste of time to argue with a Jehovah's Witness because you won't win the argument. It's a waste of time to argue with a Mormon because it doesn't matter. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. All right, let's move along here. There was a complete falling away of the early church. Joseph Smith reestablished in 1830. He reestablished the church on earth and became the prophet, seer, and revelator of the reestablished church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. You know, the Latter-day Saints. So they are the Latter-day Saints. They were the former saints, but there had been no saints for about 1,700 years or so before that. So they believe that the truth was completely lost, and that both the Old and the New Testaments were corrupted and changed, so they're not completely reliable. Okay.
The Mormons are the same as
Right, they prefer the name Latter-day Saints, and you know they're used to being called Mormons, so it's not going to be that big of an issue. But if you call them, if you say the Saints, they'd appreciate it.
Where's that word coming from?
Huh?
Where's that word coming from, Mormons?
Oh, Mormon. Oh, that's a good question. Mormon is one of the characters in the Book of Mormon. He's not one of the main characters in the Book of Mormon. He's a fairly minor character, but he is one of the guys who wrote down on the golden plates near the end of the story. And one of the books in the Book of Mormon is the Book Mormon. Okay?
So he was a scribe.
You guys ought to, you ought to buy copies of my book so you can answer all these questions.
Well, you thought it came with a copy.
All right. So anyway, oh, here's a quote about Jesus and Satan. It says, the appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning, haughty, ambitious, and covetous of power and glory. This spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become Savior of mankind, but apparently didn't work. And he became Satan instead. Okay, and then of course they have their priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood and Levitical priesthood, and all this stuff is going on behind closed doors in these temple ceremonies, these strange, bizarre temple ceremonies, which by the way were borrowed lock, stock, and barrel from Masonism. Masonic things with the beehive, that's all these symbols and the compass and all that, taken straight out of Masonic stuff. Joseph Smith established a Masonic lodge there in Nauvoo, Illinois, became the largest Masonic lodge in the country, in fact, possibly even in the world at that time, and he was the president of the Masonic Lodge. Interestingly, if you read the Book of Mormon, which was written about 13 years before he became the head of this Masonic Lodge, there's this thing against Masonism and handshakes and all this sort of stuff, because he was totally against Masons at that point, but then he became one. Okay, three kingdoms. This is very important to Mormonism, and I'm telling you, the Mormons believe this stuff. Jesus and Luciferian brothers, probably not. Certainly not polygamy, but this, the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial kingdoms, the three kingdoms, and you want to be in the celestial, by the way. This, all Mormons definitely buy into this, I guarantee you. This is central to what they hear all the time. You want to be part of the celestial kingdom? That's why you want to have a celestial marriage and these kind of stuff. They still teach celestial marriage. They just don't teach the associated polygamy part of that doctrine. Yes? The celestial. That's kind of the lowest one. That's the one where even we could be in the celestial, by the way. In fact, really, hell is reserved for only one group. Basically, they're universalists. In other words, everybody makes into one of these. The only ones who go to hell, if there even is a hell, it's people who leave the Mormon church. So if you become a Mormon and leave, you're lower than the lowest of the low. Smart idea, Justice Smith. Very smart. So Mormons live in mortal fear of leaving Mormonism. I mean, and it's almost impossible for somebody to leave Mormonism, go directly into a Christian church. That's emotionally, that is virtually impossible. So, I mean, you may be able to convert a former Mormon. You may be even help a Mormon become a non-Mormon, but it's not likely that you'll just reach out to a Mormon who is a faithful Mormon and then they start coming to your church and become a Christian. That and many other factors. There's a number of factors, which you can read about in my book. All right. So, anyway, there's these three different levels. Alright, and only the ones in the celestial kingdom can become gods that can progress. So you progress from one to the next kind of thing. Baptism for the dead is definitely not taught. None of these are in the Book of Mormon, but baptism for the dead is taught multiply, and believe me, Mormons believe this. I mean, absolutely. Mormons today definitely believe in baptism for the dead. And this all, they have these ceremonies in the temple, and you baptize again and again and again, and they read the name, basically, in order to get into the celestial kingdom, not only do you have to be baptized, but all your ancestors have to also be baptized. So that's what they're doing, is they're baptizing their ancestors. And see, if you can trace your lineage back to, say, an Old Testament figure, they figure you're good from there, because those guys can... Yeah.
So it's not for, like, I'm not going to get baptized for my dead mother. I'm going to be baptized.
You could get baptized for your dead mother. Absolutely. Because you want to build up that celestial family.
So it could be for other people, or it could be for your past self.
Yeah, I mean, yes. And they go out of their way to be baptized for the dead for Jews, because they figure the Jews, kind of that's whole connected in. And of course that is massively offensive to Jews. So the Mormons have agreed publicly to not do it again, but they've been caught doing it many, many times since then. Probably all of us have had relatives who have been baptized for the dead by the Mormons. They've done millions and millions of these things. Yes?
So how is this religion taken, gotten traction in other countries when it's kind of an American thing?
The attraction of Mormonism is this burning in the heart, this feeling, this warm feeling of just being God, but also it's the family, it's the clean living, you know, it's this close unified group. Mormons take care of each other. They really, you know, if you're a Mormon, you want to go to college, you go to college, somebody will cover you. You know, they take care of each other, and they got the kind of the church thing in many ways down better than we do in many ways, I would say.
How does the business part of it fit into everything?
Okay, here's the deal. See, if you agree to only have business amongst yourself when you spend your money, but other people come to your business, that's called mercantilism. That's what the British were doing, the British Empire. So, see, when they're spending their money, they use their own businesses. And so this is a constant prophet thing. And Marriott and all the, I mean, you know, generally a lot of other. I'm sure there's poor Mormons, but as a rule, the Mormons have done very well. And people are attracted to that in other countries, I'm sure. Also the ceremony, the temple ceremony is very, I mean, Joseph Smith, he's smart. He's appealing to, he figured out, you know, put little aspects of his religion that are good for the common people, good for the educated people. He is a very, I mean, he is a genius, Joseph Smith, an absolute genius. Amazing guy. Yeah. I was picking Steve, but you were in the line of sight, so you're first. No, Steve in front of you.
Oh.
All right.
Okay, I have a question about the celestial family thing.
Yeah.
So, like, God has a mother, and then he also has a son who's Jesus, has a brother who's Satan. So I was wondering if they were, like, families while they were on Earth.
They were in some planet somewhere. I haven't gone to the bizarre cosmology yet about Kolob and these other planets. All right, let's get to that. Let's do this. I'll take one more question. Let's stop questions for a couple of minutes because I want to get through the list. Yeah.
It was actually more of a comment because saying, you know, how is it attractive overseas? I grew up in England, and I can remember a group of Mormons coming when I was a teenager to my neighborhood. And I lived in a rough neighborhood. We played rugby together. And these Mormons really were popular among the teenagers just because they were Americans that we'd never seen before. And, you know, and they were just interested in us. And we thought they were the coolest people in the world. They dressed well.
Their evangelism program is top notch. And they, see, they don't pay their ministers. Their ministers don't get paid. So imagine if you had, not only did that 10% contribution, but it's enforced. Because every year you meet with the bishop, and he asks you a few questions. All right? And so, if we had that going, our budget would be great. We wouldn't be very Christian. But imagine having 10%, and I'm talking about serious 10%, and not paying your ministers. Imagine how much money you'd have for world evangelism. But let's get through this list here. All right, here we go. Three kingdoms, baptism of the dead, pre-existence of the human soul. So we existed before we were born. It's almost like reincarnation, but not quite. Celestial marriage, celestial family, still believed in, but the sister doctrine polygamy has been abandoned. Plural marriages, not officially practiced anymore because there was a revelation in 1890, which, by the way, that's section 131 and 132 in Doctrine and Covenants, is that declaration. They wouldn't do that anymore. All right. Let me see. Brigham Young gave this message. He said, the grand reason why the Gentiles and philosophers of his school persecuted Jesus Christ was because he had so many wives. They were Elizabeth and Mary. I'm going to just stop right there. I'm just going to skip that part. Nearly everyone goes to one of these three levels of heaven, celestial, celestial, and telestial. Modern-day miracles are part of this religion. Jesus was conceived through God having sex with Mary. This makes God the Father a polygamist. All right. Many modern Mormons. Now, some of this stuff Mormons don't believe. I should be careful about this, okay? Let me go back. Okay, let me go back here. Yes, definitely, definitely. I probably don't care very much. Definitely. Probably not. God had a mother, our mother in heaven. Probably not. Okay. Definitely. Oh, for sure, for sure, for sure, for sure. Don't care. Not really. Yeah, yeah. definitely not. Yes. Yes, no. I'm going through the things that they'd be aware of. They may have heard it, but they don't really take it seriously. That kind of thing, okay? People with darker skins are cursed, filthy, and loathsome. I mean, the Book of Mormon goes on and on and on about this. But it's also in the Book of Abraham. It's also in the Book of Moses. All right, it is extremely racist. It is just embarrassingly racist. There are black Mormons. Again, if you get the burning in your heart, I guess it doesn't bother you. But yeah, the Mormon Church has had limited success in Africa. Limited success. But it's not zero. It's not zero. Yes.
So why didn't Mitt Romney get attacked more on this level?
I can't answer that question. I mean, if anybody would have been attacking him, it would have been the people in his own party. All right? If anybody was going to, I just that's the nature of the Republican Party is the more conservative Christian groups tend to be Republicans, and I think in general. Generally, the more liberal religious perspective would have been Democrat, and that kind of would break the spirit of being a Democrat, I guess, to attack people on a religious thing. I don't know. So the natural people to make it an issue were the Republicans, and they chose not to. Yes.
What sense they don't seem to engage their brains when they're going through
their religious things? Yes.
Well, don't they have these elders that sit in the back room and reevaluate.
You're asking such a good question. I mean, the average Mormon, you can forgive them because this is just a feeling. But what about the upper echelon? Don't they have to be extremely cynical to maintain this system? Yes. By the way, I personally wouldn't have a problem with voting for a Mormon. I wouldn't. I mean, they're good citizens. They're good Americans. They're patriotic. They tend to be very difficult to corrupt. They're generally more straightforward. I personally would be willing to vote for a Mormon. I can't see a reason why you can't. And Mormons behave rationally other than as it regards to their religion. Seriously. Generally they have stronger moral positions that we would agree with. All right. I personally could vote for a Mormon, no problem. Okay, I could. We have two senators today who are Mormons. Harry Reid is—he's a Democrat senator, and he's a Mormon from Nevada. Yeah, go ahead. Do you have a question? Okay. Great and precious promises have been removed by wicked men from the Bible, so it's not complete, which is why the Book of Mormon is needed, and that's in 1 Nephi. Okay, we're all gods. There's some quotes on that. These are some quotes on racism. Indians are dark, filthy, and loathsome. Dark people are sinful. Dark skin, these are loathsome. Those who marry dark-skinned are cursed. Blacks were admitted to the priesthood in 1978. And give the Mormons credit, they have definitely changed their tune. They've changed it to a very significant extent. Give them credit for that. 15 million members. Temples, bizarre temple ceremonies, which I have not really talked about. Strong families, emotion-based religion. I would say they're arguably the most Christian-like group around, and they know it. So I think we just need to be more Christian. A good friend of mine, Joe Fields, who used to be a minister here, he had a Mormon missionary knock on his door, and the guy's a Christian today. But here's how it happened. What he did was he did this study. There's the study. He talked about covenants and the weird idea of covenants in the Book of Mormon. You know, how you had people being baptized before Jesus came and all this sort of stuff. The guy didn't say anything. He left and he got a phone call from him more than a year later. I want to talk. Okay? So, you're not going to convert somebody while they're in the middle of their mission. If they get even the slightest hint that they might possibly be wavering, they'll be moved immediately and taken somewhere else. So, yeah?
So, if they're more Christian than a Christian...
Okay, how did I say it?
Christian-like.
Well, yes.
Even Christian-like. If they're more Christian-like than a Christian, so what is their policy or stance on sacrificialism?
On what? Oh, they definitely teach it.
I mean, other than just within themselves, you know, is that a better?
They have very strong benevolent ministries, if that's what you're asking.
No, sacrificialism.
Well, what's your definition then?
Well, you got to give more than just money. Give time.
Yes, they're definitely expected to do that. Absolutely. It's a requirement. And you have to go to the temple and do these ceremonies. Yes. They teach a committed life. They teach repentance. They teach confession. In fact, you have to meet with the bishop every year and essentially confess. Let them know what's happening. All right? Yeah. So it is interesting and frustrating. You know, they don't drink. They don't smoke. My boss is Mormon. He does drink Coke. We were joking about that the other day. But I gave him a copy of my book. That was interesting. Yes?
That's why they won't get into genealogy as far as baptism of the
church. Oh, if you start doing genealogy, they're everywhere. They're all over that. And they are fanatical. And again, they're trying to establish their place in which kingdom? The celestial kingdom. And the more baptisms they do back, and the more children they have, not the more wives they have anymore. That's a different Mormon movement. That's not the Utah Mormons.
My uncle had five.
Yes, that's getting a place because they believe that that's their celestial family. Yeah?
I guess I'm going straight to heaven.
yeah, you're in good shape.
I'm a good Christian and a good Christian.
And you could, but don't take on another wife. That's after 1890. You can't do that anymore. But actually, though, you have not had a celestial. Your marriage was not performed in a temple. So you've got that issue going on there. So you and Marianne would have to go to a Mormon temple. There's one there in La Jolla. And because right now you've had... See, there's two kinds of marriage. There's marriage for time, and then there's marriage for time and eternity. And only a marriage for time and eternity in a temple will get you into the celestial kingdom. So I beg to differ. I know we're just joking, but I beg to differ with you on that. Okay, so a celestial marriage happens in a temple. There's other marriages, but you have to have that. It has to be solemnized through a thing. Plus, you might want to get some of your, you know, your grandparents and your parents baptized also. So you may have to take care of that, just to cement your place. All right, we're going to finish after a couple of questions. I said I'd cover Jehovah's Witness. I guess I'm going to have to do that in 2 weeks. Yes?
I was just going to ask, as far as baptism is concerned. I had this dialogue a few months ago with this little whore in my work, and you know, he was trying to convert me, and I was trying to convert him. But he absolutely kind of went apoplectic when I told him about baptizing a new disciple, you know, into Jesus, and he said that how can you do that? Only our elders,
right?
And then when I told him, well, we have elders, and he went apoplectic again. So can you discuss this or briefly?
This has to do with their idea of priesthood. Yeah. All right, so you have to be in the priesthood of Melchizedek to do these ceremonies.
The elders are pretty young looking.
Yeah, but they're probably not in Melchizedek priesthood. They're probably just in the Aaronic priesthood. All right, yeah, so they believe this because they believe that they're the only Christians. And if you start kind of acting as if you're kind of like them, because they're taught to think, oh, they're typical Christian. They're a bunch of hypocrites, and they, you know, they're not even close to being Christian. But if they see somebody like you who's clearly living a Christian-like life like they are, and even understands the Bible, because what's strange is that some of their doctrines are closer to biblical than denominations. For example, the idea of having elders. Mm-hmm. All right, you know, and of course, then they have their weird priesthood thing, which is not biblical. So, yeah, what you're doing is you're encroaching on their territory. And so they'll interact with non-Mormons, no problem. But if you start encroaching their territory, then they're going to get pretty defensive. Yeah, you struck a nerve there. Okay? Anyway, Joe Fields would suggest that you go after the idea of covenant. Ask him, do you think that somebody could be baptized when Jesus hadn't died yet? Do you think that they could? Do you think it would make sense? Do you think it makes sense to have both Old Testament sacrifices and teaching, you know, baptism into Jesus for forgiveness of sins at the same time? Does that make sense? And anyway, I have to end there, but this study is in the outline. You can go to the outline, and it's kind of talking about this. And I stamp of approval, people have gone through this series and eventually been baptized. Talks about the confusion about when atonement's going to happen, confusion about those kinds of things. Okay? So, understanding Mormonism... Let me see, I'm going the wrong way. I think I'm done there. Yes. So next will be Jehovah's Witness. But actually, next will be Islam. Yes.
One question, John. Do you have this set of slides on the site already?
Yeah.
With the new?
Yeah.
The old slides, so I'm going.
I update it every week.
Okay.
Actually, it's too big to put on my website, so I took a bunch of the pictures out, but most of it's there.
Okay.
Okay, please sign up with Jan and let her know you're here. Thanks for coming. Please sign in.
Hey, before I leave, can I get your attention? Before I leave, I just want to announce that today is my wife's birthday.
Oh.